In the previous presentation, we saw that Paul is writing to a community that's bewildered by the persecution they're receiving and the suffering that's in their lives. And Paul is assuring them that when Jesus comes in what will be called the parousia, which Paul assumed would be soon, because the resurrection brings in a whole new creation, then they won't suffer wrath. They won't suffer the consequences of their rejection of the truth and their stubborn refusal to welcome grace. On the contrary, they'll be embraced by Jesus, by God, and they will enter into a place well beyond persecution and suffering. The communion that Jesus has with God, they will share with him. So in this present presentation, we'll look at chapter 2 of Paul's letter. It begins, "You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great persecution." Paul's courage was, as he says, in our God. It didn't come from his own strength. As he says elsewhere, "By the grace of God I am what I am." And he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And he writes in another letter, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power." And in his final letter to Timothy, as death was approaching, he wrote, "The Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." To this point, Paul has been asking them to reflect on what happened to them. Now he asks them to remember what he and the other missionaries were like. As he wrote earlier, "Our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with abundant effect." What did he gain out of it? They know how he was treated in Philippi. They witnessed for themselves Paul's courage in proclaiming the gospel in spite of great opposition. Luke, who was with Paul in Macedonia, was among those who were deeply impressed by Paul's courageous preaching from the beginning at Damascus to the end in Rome, and many times in between. Luke is telling us that Paul spoke from the fullness of the Spirit that is upon him. He spoke about Jesus without fear or compromise. And Paul goes straight on to say in verse 3, "Our appeal doesn't spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery." The establishment of the Roman Empire in the East allowed for an ease and security in travel that had never been known before. This helped the exchange of ideas. Philosophers were on the move, peddling their theories and seeking converts. Not all did so for pure motives. It seems that when Timothy went back to Thessalonica from Berea, he discovered that Paul's opponents were accusing Paul of peddling his fancy ideas for notoriety and personal gain. But like his master, Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, there was no deceit in his mouth. They know that Paul did not make money out of gullible converts. He didn't use religion as a cover for indulging in immoral behaviour. And he didn't spend his time flattering those in power. And Paul goes on, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please people, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from people, whether from you or from others. The word approved and tests in those verses, they both translate the same Greek word, dokimazo. God does more than simply check as a method of quality control. God purifies in the crucible of suffering. Like Jeremiah, Paul could pray, you, O Lord, know me. You see me. You test me. My heart is with you. Then in verse 7 and the following, Paul speaks with such intimate affection and love for the people to whom he's writing in Thessalonica. Paul reminds them, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, like a mother feeding and nourishing her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we're determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. A small comment. The Thessalonians would have remembered how gentle Paul was when among them, as he says, like a mother feeding and nourishing her own children. We recall Paul's plea to the Galatians who were abandoning Jesus for the security of Jewish observance. And Paul wrote to them, my little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. These highly evocative images give us an insight into Paul's character, and especially into his capacity for deep and gentle affection. In giving them the gospel, Paul, like his master, gave them himself. And having likened himself to a mother, Paul goes on to speak of himself as their father. He writes, you remember our labour and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how reverent, upright, and blameless our conduct was towards you believers. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, as having a few verses back likened himself to a gentle mother nurturing them, Paul is here speaking of himself as their father, working hard to support them, teaching them all they need to live the life of a disciple of Jesus. The gospel which he proclaimed to them, he calls here the gospel of God. It's of God because it's from God, who, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, who was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. It's of God because it's about God and what God has revealed of himself in revealing his Son. Paul reminds them that God is calling them into his kingdom. This is a term frequently found on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. It has its origins in the Hebrew Scriptures, which acknowledge God as the one to whom all obedience is ultimately owed. Included in the concept of kingdom are the promises made to the Davidic dynasty, and with the collapse of the kingdom of Judah, the longing for God's Messiah to liberate Judah and to bring about the reign of God over all the earth. The New Testament sees Jesus as this Messiah, and Jesus' disciples, including Paul, see the Christian community as God's instrument for achieving God's will on earth as in heaven. We may get some insight into Paul's understanding of the term kingdom by looking at the gospel of Paul's disciple Luke. The angel Gabriel is sent by God to announce to Mary that she is to conceive the Messiah whose kingdom will never end. That's from Luke chapter 1:33, and the rest of these quotes are from Luke. Jesus announces that his mission is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. His disciples share this same mission. This kingdom is enjoyed by the poor, who know that their total dependence on God and cry to God in their distress. Wonderful as John the Baptist is, it's an even greater privilege to be a disciple of Jesus and to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that Jesus' contemporaries would see revealed in their lifetime. Being part of God's kingdom requires of us a wholehearted commitment to doing the will of God. It follows that the more people respond in delight to the glory of God revealed, the more God's kingdom will be present in this world. It's for this that Jesus is giving his life, and he invites his disciples to share this mission and this prayer. God is present in Jesus. God is to be radiantly and obviously present in the community of Jesus' disciples. The longing expressed in "Your kingdom come" will be fully satisfied only when all live as Jesus lives. No wonder Paul urges, encourages, and pleads with the Thessalonians that they, quote, lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In verse 13, Paul goes on to write, "We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you believers. I think it's true to say that our longing for communion is what drives all our longing to know. Our longing is limitless, and partial satisfaction confirms that our longing is real. Ultimately, our longing is for God. It's religious. Limited realities engage our longing for God. That's what we mean by revelation. Paul's words were an inspired response to and vehicle of God's word. Religious experience is another name for experience of revelation. God is communicating himself all the time to everyone in every experience. Sometimes we are insensitive, sometimes we're distracted, but sometimes we're listening in the depths of our being, and sometimes the veil hiding us from God partly falls away, and we penetrate a little further into the mystery of the divine. This insight, this experience, is the experience of revelation. Paul was inspired by the risen Jesus, whose spirit filled him and who had commissioned him to preach the good news. When he did preach it, others were inspired by his words, and part of the veil covering their hearts and minds fell away as they recognized that the one about whom Paul spoke was the one for whom they were longing. God was speaking to them through the words of Paul. So in this passage, Paul is referring to his spoken words. We've come to see, to speak of his written words, including those in this letter, as the word of God, and for the same reasons. These written words that we're reflecting on in this retreat, they remain human words. For God deals with us through the human. They carry with them all the limitations of time, place, and circumstance which human words cannot avoid. They must therefore be interpreted carefully with these limitations in mind. They don't cease to be human because they are vehicles of the divine, any more than Jesus ceased to be human because he was divine. To treat the words of Scripture apart from their historical limitation is like ignoring the historical particularity of Jesus. Raymond Brown, in an article entitled "And the Lord Said: Biblical Reflections on Scripture as the Word of God," and this article is found in Theological Studies in 1981, Raymond Brown writes, "The Bible is the literary objectification of a faith that is a response to revelation." So the Bible isn't the revelation. It's a human response to when the veil falls away and someone, be it Jeremiah, Isaiah, Luke, Paul, someone puts in literary form their faith response to what they've come to see. But it's their faith response with necessary limitations because it's human. Raymond Collins, in an article on inspiration in the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, writes, though canonized by long usage, the expression Word of God should not be used of the Scriptures without further reflection. A distance is to be maintained conceptually between the scriptural expression and the self-communication of God in itself, even in the case of the prophets. Theologically, says Raymond Collins, it's less confusing to state that the Scriptures witness to the Word of God. See, everything is a Word of God. The whole of creation is a Word of God, giving expression to God's will and God's creative energy and love. So we accept the Word. When we put what we come to see into words, inspired by God, of course, and welcomed by the community, and they're still human words. And so we can't take them out of that and simply thank God for those words. We've got a human being responding as best he or she can, and we know it's valid because the others in the community recognize in the words, for example, of Paul, their experience of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus, their experience of God, God's revelation to them. The fact is that Paul's written words and the written words of the other works of the New Testament inspired the Christian communities in their response to God. These words were copied, reflected on, cherished as vehicles of divine communion. They revealed God, however imperfectly. The acceptance of these works by those who knew Jesus and by their disciples provides a powerful guarantee to us many centuries later that these same words can be for us too the Word of God, revealing God to us and inviting us into communion with God. This is true only to the extent that we understand the written words correctly, and that in reading them, we're in touch with our own religious longings. In verse 14, Paul continues, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in the Messiah Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displease God and oppose everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Thus, they have been constantly filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath, the wrath of God, has overtaken them at last." We looked at the expression, the wrath of God, in our previous presentation. That experience we can have when we stubbornly reject and refuse the love that God is offering us. So in this passage, Paul speaks of the suffering inflicted on the Christians in Thessalonica by the people of their own city. He compares their suffering to that experienced by their brothers and sisters in the churches of God that are in Judea. Behind Paul's remarks is the memory of times when he and his missionary companions had to flee because of opposition from the synagogue. in the light of Paul's remarks earlier about the Thessalonians experiencing joy inspired by the Holy Spirit in spite of persecution, it's interesting to note Luke's account of Paul's experience at Antioch in southern Galatia. And I'm reading now from the Acts chapter 13, where Luke writes, "The Jews stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It was members of the synagogue who were behind Paul having to escape by night from Thessalonica. They hunted him down in Berea as well. And some years later, in a letter to the Corinthians, Paul states, 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." So Paul had plenty of experience from the Jews, and that means those Jews who refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, those who opposed the new Jesus community, the new Christians. Far worse is the opposition from Jews who try, to quote Paul, to hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Paul's letter to the Galatians reveals the existence of a certain faction of Jewish Christians who opposed Paul's mission to the Gentiles because he failed to insist that the Gentiles had to follow the law, the Torah. There are also Jews who were not Christians who didn't take kindly to this ex-Pharisee proclaiming a crucified criminal, as the Jewish Messiah. Paul understood their reasons, for he once persecuted the Christians himself. But having come to see the gracious gift that God is offering to all the nations in the gospel of Jesus, and having answered the call to go out to the nations to preach this gospel, Paul sees what a terrible disservice these Jews are doing in opposing God's will and attempting to keep from the Gentiles the message of salvation. In verse 16, Paul writes, "Thus they've been constantly filling up the measure of their sins, but the wrath of God has overtaken them at last." In conclusion, Paul refers again to the wrath of God. Something must have happened in Judea that Paul interprets as, inverted commas, punishment for their rejection of God's offer of grace. One hypothesis that the scholars offer us is that Paul is referring to the violent repression of the Jews in Judea under the Roman procurator Ventidius Cumanus. Or he may be referring to the coming parousia. Since it's imminent and inevitable, it is as though they already stand judged. Paul sees this judgment as something which they've brought upon themselves by rejecting the peace offered them by Jesus. He sees it as a sign of what will happen to them in the final judgment if they do not repent. An important note: Paul cannot be blamed for those over the centuries who've taken Paul's words here out of context and use them to support their own anti-Jewish prejudices. Can the psalmist be blamed for the devil using the psalmist's words to tempt Jesus? It's even worse to use Paul's words here, as some have done, to accuse Paul of being anti-Jewish. Hemmed in the light of evidence from Paul's own writing, as well as from the portrait of Paul given us by Luke in Acts, such a claim is patently absurd. Paul loved Judaism, and in fact saw his mission as coming out of Judaism. Judaism as lived by Jesus, who went to the heart of the Torah and opened up Judaism to spread to the whole world, as lived by Jesus. In verses 17 to 18, Paul writes, "As for us, brothers and sisters, when for a short time we were made orphans by being separated from you, separated in person, not in heart, we longed with great eagerness to see you face to face. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, wanted to again and again, but Satan blocked our way." Once again, expressing the depth of his affection for the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul explains that his longing to return to them has been blocked by Satan. He may be referring to the opposition that required his hasty departure from Thessalonica and the guarantee demanded of one of the Christian converts, Jason, to see that Paul did not again disturb the peace there. That's all in Acts chapter 17. Whatever the circumstance, Paul sees it as coming not from God, but from evil. And now, the final words of chapter 2. "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, at his parousia? Is it not you? Yes, you are our glory and our joy." Paul speaks of the Thessalonians here as his hope and his joy. And joy always for Paul is the sharing in the joy of the risen Jesus. It's experienced in the Holy Spirit. When he comes to the end of his race, they will be the wreath of victory placed on his head. They will be his glory. So Paul introduces here a word that will recur again in this letter, the word parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is the word that would have been used in Thessalonica to announce the appearance of the proconsul or of some other important personage from Rome. It had religious overtones too, because of the practice of honouring the emperor as a god, and because the procession led to the various temples where the local gods were honoured. So when Paul uses the word parousia here in relation to Jesus, he's referring to the appearance in their midst of one who reigns in heaven as king and whose kingdom is being established on earth through the proclamation of the gospel. When he appears, all will be revealed and it will be shown that the Christians of Thessalonica are Paul's prize for the struggles that he has endured in gaining them for Christ.